It's music from Michael Kelly Blanchard, a great song, Mercy on the Wind. It's about 10 minutes past the hour. It's a Tuesday morning, and Dr. Don Clark joins us from Garden Valley, Texas. Don, a biochemist and member of the Board of Creation Moments, and we talk about things like, oh, young earth create. We talk about wine, too, a lot, don't we, Don?
Oh, we do, from time to time, about growing grapes and about... making wine.
No, see, that's so interesting, though, and it has such its roots in the Bible. I mean, if you go through the New Testament, there are so many references to wine and vineyards, and of course your wine growing techniques are not the same as they were in the first century in Israel, are they?
Oh no, not at all. Mm-hmm. And the modern modern techniques are quite different. In the Middle East, for example, when I went to Israel, you could see the old kind of wine presses, which was just a big, slab of stone, and they would put another heavier stone on top of it, mm-hmm. and then there was a trough where they collected the juice, and then, of course, you know the stories about putting new wine, which mm-hmm. is unfermented, grape juice into new wineskins and not putting them into old wineskins.
And that is because the old ones would burst as it fermented, right?
Yes, that's exactly right.
No, wineskins, were they sewn leather bags back then? This is fascinating. Or were they like something else? Well, how did they make a wineskin? Was it leather? A leather bag?
It was leather. Mm-hmm. It was made out of skin. It was skin, and so a pre-stretched skin, of course, when it fermented, mm-hmm. fermentation causes carbon dioxide to be produced. So if you have that in a closed bag, mm-hmm. and the bag doesn't have any elasticity to it, of course it'll burst. So that's
you're a biochemist. They didn't have biochemists back then. And now that it is such a fundamental part of winemaking, I imagine every major winery at least maybe has a biochemist or maybe a staff of them working to perfect the techniques and to finish off the wine just so, with the right amount of sugar and the right amount of, tannins and this and that. But back then, they must have just tasted the stuff and said, oh, this is bad batch or this is a good batch. Or did they have any biochemical techniques, tests, you think?
I doubt it. The best technique, and even today, the best technique is your tongue, mm-hmm. and your taste buds, mm-hmm. And of course your nose to smell the aroma and stuff like that. And so we do a lot of tasting trials by adding different amounts of sugar, let's say, to the finished wine to see if that enhances.
Now, do you add plain old cane sugar, white processed sugar, or some other sweetening?
No cane sugar.
Okay.
Yeah, just cane sugar. But it's amazing that you're just adding just a little bit of sugar at the end of the process there, and then right before you're bottling, mm-hmm. It can kind of mellow out the wine and give it I wouldn't say a much different character, but would give it a nice, pleasing, character. Well, you don't really taste the sugar, but...
It's converted to something, isn't it?
It's what?
Isn't it converted to the starch? Or what's the chemical process? What happens to the sugar in the wine?
It gets converted to alcohol and carbon dioxide.
Okay.
So what you have to do is filter off all of the microbes, in this case yeast and bacteria, mm-hmm. that might eat the sugar and convert it. Because if you're trying to keep the sugar in there, then you have to go through some sterile filtration techniques in order to get
the microbes out. So if you want the sugar to actually affect the taste of the wine, you do it differently. Okay.
Well, I mean, you can certainly sweeten the wine.
Mm-hmm.
If you put 1 to 4%, you could have what's called a semi-dry wine, let's say at 1 to 2%, and a sweet wine at 3 to 5%, sugar, residual sugar in the wine. There's other techniques. I mean, you can stop the fermentation from going. Mm-hmm. kind of midstream, so you have a lower alcohol content, but you still have the natural sugar, you know, in the wine, and a lot of wineries do that as well.
I'm just wondering what the incentive is to do all that. If they got along fine in first century Israel, I wonder if we would go back and taste that wine and say, oh, this is not good stuff. This is crude, or this is unrefined. This is, you know, something else. Or would we say, oh, this is organic wine. Hey, there's a real difference here.
Oh, no, I would bet that the wine would be rather bitter. Mm-hmm. And especially any wine that's been in the wineskin or been in the clay pot, you know, for more than a week, mm-hmm. because that's about how long it usually takes for wine to ferment, mm-hmm. Would be bitter and would be very dry. It would have all the sugar would have been perhaps converted to alcohol, although. Maybe not, because the yeast back then, they weren't cultured yeast. They were just natural yeast. Mm-hmm. And some of the natural yeast, a lot of the natural yeast, couldn't take a high alcohol content. So, it's all kind of tied together, because their grapes probably didn't have the sugar content that we can achieve now. And with the different varietal... Mm-hmm. Grapes.
And they did have different kinds of wine back then, but my understanding is that Israel in the first century was known for a sweet red wine. Is that not true?
I'm not sure about that, mm-hmm. but that's highly possible for a couple of reasons. One is a red grape would grow very, very nicely there, and it mm-hmm. would be a natural grape that would obviously grow in that region. And the yeast would be natural yeast, whatever yeast was on the grape when they picked it and crushed it, and that probably couldn't convert all the sugar in the grape juice into alcohol, because it would die off, mm-hmm. for example. Okay. Today we have yeast varietals that will actually go up, can still survive at, let's say, 17% alcohol, which is mm-hmm. actually quite high.
And these yeasts would have been developed by biochemists.
Microbiologists, biochemists, mm-hmm. yeah.
People in the industry, okay. Mm-hmm. Well, you're part of another industry I want to talk about this morning. Week after week here, we talk about young earth creationism, and we compare the thinking of young earth creationists with evolutionists and with old earthers, and we're aware that there are several different perspectives on this issue of the age of the universe. And of course, you maintain that the Bible, and Genesis in particular, is accurate. Not that it's science, it's not meant to be a scientific paper or presentation, but it's history. And that history contains truth to the same degree that science does. It's simply presented in a less technical way. And there's a great philosophical question there. What's the difference between any truth established by science and research by experts in the field and by a history that was written in that time? I mean, is one more or less valid? How do you measure how true something is?
Well, if you're looking at history, I would suppose you would have to look at the author of the history, mm-hmm. And say, is that a credible? Is that person what that person is writing? Is that a credible account or an accurate account as to the events that took place? And from time to time, we see that the Bible is a very, very credible book in that, First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles, those events that are described, the kings that are described, the wars that are described, in those books, very, very mm-hmm. accurate, and you can verify them through archaeology, obviously.
And in fact, you bring that up. I've read over the years that nothing so far discovered within the realm of archaeology, that is old artifacts and digs out in the Middle East, contradicts anything that the Old Testament in particular says, well, anything that the Bible says, and in fact supports it at first. I mean, they didn't know there was a King David. There was no tangible artifact that had King David's name on it until the 1990s. And all of a sudden, now we know that there was a King David. And so on and so forth. A litany of finds in the Middle East that support the document scientifically. I don't know if you can call that scientific. Archaeology is not totally science. There's a lot of art there, a lot of interpretation. But still, it tends to support what the Bible tells us. So why not believe the rest along with those things?
Well, exactly. Why not believe the rest? And there is another aspect, of course, that we're in the Bible that a lot of people ignore, and that is prophecy. And you can verify whether or not a prophecy has come true. Now, of course, in the black arts, there's if you will, there's a lot of soothsaying and fortune telling, and that's not what we're talking about here, because those don't come true very often. But every prophecy that's in the Bible has either come true or will come true,
I was reading the introduction to the New Testament in my NIV today, and I have an archaeological study Bible, which is a Zondervan publication, and I just treasure this Bible. The only trouble is you get distracted by all the archaeology and all the extra articles that are put in there from the text. But one of the points they made was that in order to be deemed a prophet in Old Testament times, you had to have passed tests. And the test was primarily, do short-range prophecies come true? Do they happen? Mm-hmm. And if they didn't, you were immediately discredited. And so the idea was to try to determine if what you had to say really came from God. And if what you said short-term did come true, they tended to believe you.
Right, but that's exactly right. And then if it didn't come true, your fate was kind of sealed, because they'd take you outside the city gates and stone you. Mm-hmm. So there were many false prophets.
Yeah, well.
So there was no retirement home for false prophets then?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, probably no. So we don't have that today, unfortunately.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not if, saying that. That yeah, people
it could have been
that.
Some sort of a place that you could kind of rehabilitate them.
Yeah, either hear from God or get out of here. but prophecy was very much a part of, was very much a part of the Hebrew and the the Israelites' life, as well as other civilizations. But the difference was, of course, that the prophecy from the the known prophets were very, very accurate. Mm-hmm. Now, they didn't necessarily understand the prophecy at the time, for example, or the dreams, for example, because, I mean, even just this story of Joseph and his brothers and his mother and father, where he had the two dreams, the one with the sheaves of wheat bowing down, and the other of the sun and the moon and the stars, and the stars bowing down to him. That made his brothers very, very angry to the point of selling him into slavery. They were going to kill him, but one of the brothers said, no, let's not do that. Mm-hmm. Let's just sell him. So they sell him into Egypt, and of course the story comes true. The prophecy, if you will, in a dream actually comes true. And you take the book of Daniel, for example, which is full of dreams and interpretation of dreams. And you got the story of the Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream he dreamt that he had this statue, and the statue, of course, had different metals as you went from gold from the head to the bust, down.
Bronze and iron and so forth, yeah. Then clay.
There's a big stone or a big rock that comes from the sky and crushes it. Well, that kind of disturbed Nebuchadnezzar, and that's why he started asking about the interpretation of the dreams. Well, he asked his magicians, and they could not, one, tell him the dream, or two, interpret the dream, But Daniel, of course, through God's intervention, you know, told him, got the interpretation, and we find out that those the different battles represent different kingdoms that were to come after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And, you know, they line up perfectly with history that has come to pass.
So, you know, we can go clear back to Egypt before the Exodus, and we learn of Pharaoh's magicians. Advisors were magicians. Advisors were spiritual advisors, seers, not scientists. Not scientists. Today, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't see that. I don't think President Obama has a staff of prophets that he consults. But he may well have a staff of technical gurus, people who are adept in chemistry and nuclear energy and this and that. He can always draw on the resources of the society now, but they tend to be scientific and documented I guess based on empirical things. There was a real change somewhere along the line. That leap from magicians to technicians. When did that happen? Does that affect the way we communicate today? Now, in other words, if we're going to take the message of young earth creationism to the world, do we need to rely on science to convince people, or can we rely on history?
Well, that's it's an interesting question, because I think you need to use both. You need to use the tools that are available to us. You can't here's what I've found, at least when sharing with people. You can't beat them into the kingdom, mm-hmm. and you can't argue them into the kingdom. it's got to be Holy Spirit led, and the Holy Spirit knows exactly what that person needs to understand, or at least to begin to get a grasp of spiritual things, or there was a creator, and the creator created this universe, and then the creator himself comes down to earth and saves us from our sins, and you know that we're sinners and all this other stuff, and then you can of course present the gospel from there. But where do you make that step from, well, I don't believe, or at least I don't think I believe in a God, I don't really know if there is a God, to yes, okay, there is a God, and maybe there is he loves me enough to actually save me and want to have relationship with me, eternally.
Mm-hmm.
Where do you make that? I think.
Well, let's take a look at King David again, because for centuries people had read in the Bible that there was this King David, and that he was once a shepherd boy, and that God and Samuel anointed him to be king, and he went on and he was a great king over Israel in the 10th century BC, and then he died and his progeny took over, and then things fell apart. And so people have, well, yeah, the Bible tells us about King David. We probably think there was a King David. Surely there must have been a King David, but we don't know that there was a King David. And then come the 1990s, and somebody finds an ancient inscription from the time that refers to King David, and they say, aha, there was a King David. In other words, the history prepped them for the truth, but it was the scientific discovery that convinced them. Is that a pattern we can follow?
Well, it is. It is a pattern that you can use. For example, and let me just give you an example of a salvation that I was aware of and a part of. There was this fellow who he didn't know whether he believed or not. He was acting obviously as if he did not believe in God. And then when he was presented with some evidence, for example, that there was a different purpose for snakes other than killing things, the venomous snakes, for example, that triggered something within him. And he said, of course, you know, there's a God. Realizing that perhaps snakes had a role before the flood, and their role, since their forked tongue is really a heat-sinking, device, that if you had an injury, for example, on your leg or on your foot or in your hand or whatever, And if you got bit by a snake, the pain that was there and the inflammation that was there would be, obviously the pain would be gone because the snake injects neurotoxins.
Mm-hmm.
You would say, well, you know, gee, that, you know, that is not very much proof that, you know, God designed the whole thing, because the snakes that we have today, of course, kill you if they, I mean, they can kill you if, mm-hmm. if you get bitten by a venomous snake. But the fact that, well, maybe the atmospheric pressure was different, the electromagnetic radiation around the Earth was higher, and in that environment, the snake venom isn't poisonous. It acts like Novocaine.
Mm-hmm.
And it numbs the infection, for example.
You keep a snake in your medicine cabinet.
And you keep a snake in your medicine cabinet, mm-hmm. if you will, or you go search out
just a snake. Just a little one.
If you got. Anyway, that explanation was enough to open the door for this fellow. And that night, you know, he accepted the Lord.
Well, I would suggest that it wasn't so much the snake or the venom thing. It was the revelation to him that there was a purpose for snakes. And that shouts designer, creator.
Well, exactly. And even when I was over in Russia, for example, I was giving my presentation one Wednesday evening to the church. And I'm finished kind of giving my presentation. This was kind of a casual type of, you know, presentation. We were talking about, I don't remember if it was Genesis chapter 2 or I don't remember, but I was given evidence upon evidence of why the universe was created and why God's word was true and his word supported to what, you know, what we saw. After the presentation, you know, this guy stands up and says, you know, I want to repent.
Hmm.
I mean, he just, you know, I wasn't necessarily speaking to him, but I guess I was speaking to him. And so, you know, we had a salvation at that point. So what triggered for him, you know, what was it in my discussion other than saying that, you know, reinforcing that, one, the Bible was true, and reinforcing that there was a creator God, and this creator God, you know, loved you and mm-hmm. loves you and wants to have a relationship with you, that triggered something in him that he wound up, you know, accepting the Lord that night.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes, you know, I think, you know, with an atheist, for example, you've got a harder road to hoe, because something in his past or her past has triggered a mistrust of anything spiritual,
mm-hmm.
and there you have to overcome whatever that blockage is, and that would be a harder thing, not an impossible thing, because God, you know, God in his goodness can touch even the hardest of hearts,
mm-hmm.
But for those that don't know, for example, you've got a little bit easier time. And just as Paul did, you know, he starts with a non-believer, not a Jewish boy or Jews. With the Jews, he would start with, you know, who Jesus was. But with a non-believer, he would start with the creation, you know, the creation story, that indeed there was a creation, and it was by, as you said, an intelligent being.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that message still rings true today.
You know, it dawns on me that convincing somebody of whatever it is easier if you're talking to an opponent that is an active non-believer, rather a disbeliever, I should say, as opposed to someone who doesn't care either way. And to me, that would be the toughest nut to crack. The hardest audience to approach are those that simply aren't interested. And I think that may be the core challenge for not only young earth creationism, but for the gospel itself in this day and age, in this Western culture. Your thoughts?
Well, I think you're absolutely right. I mean, if you've really hardened your heart, or you don't care for whatever reason that, gee, what does it matter if I believe or don't believe? I mean, the world's going to continue as it is. All things have, you know, been as they've been and will continue. I don't, you know, I really don't think people believe that. They may say it, as I say, you know, but I really think that people want, you know, want to know that there's a savior, that they can have a personal relationship with the God of creation, and that there, as I said, very few people who actually have hardened their hearts so much that, that they refuse to believe anything of truth. Now, I've run into those people, but the majority of people are ones that will consider at least, you know, what you say and, you know, perhaps weigh it in the light of the information that they have or that they've the knowledge that they've acquired and see what you're saying is makes any sense or not.
See, and I can see where they would assent to it intellectually. Say, well, okay, yes, that's cogent argument. That makes sense. It's interesting, but I'm not interested. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, because as I've been taught, they have to really be prepped. In other words, the ground has to be fertile for the seed to bring life to them.
Well, that's right. But
and sometimes sometimes that's an accident. It's stress. It's a cataclysmic event in their life, a tragic event maybe, that gets them seeing on the next level. That is to have them cause them to cast off those layers of insulation and things that inure them to the realities of life and the fact that there is purpose and there is a timeline. There's a beginning and there's an end and there's a new beginning. And it's tough to ignore that as a human being forever, but I can see it through maybe the busy years of life. Maybe that's when you get as old as David, you start looking at deeper things.
Oh, there's so many things that happen when you're as old as I am.
Mm-hmm.
Ah, yes. Ah, come to my knee, young
whippersnappers. It's it's interesting, and of course, you know, how you were brought up has a lot to do with it too. The earlier informative or molding years of your life, and if you were brought up in a Christian home, I mean, you are more likely to believe earlier in life than later in life.
And so many of those that this speaks to the point. So many of those, and I'm thinking of pastors' kids in particular, are infamous for leaving the church at some point, probably in their teen years. They may have had the foundation presented to them, but still they rebel and they go out on their own and they disavow all that stuff. But almost invariably, they come back later to their roots.
Right. And why do they come back? You know, because whatever it was that said, that told them, okay, this is not real. This is just, everybody's just a hypocrite. Mm-hmm. I see the sin in the church and people aren't changing. Or they don't, you know, for whatever reason, and so they go off and they want to have a good time, and maybe their dad was a little bit overbearing, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
So they go off and have a good time, and then later in life, as you say, they find the light, and they return, and usually they return with a vengeance. I mean, it's not just okay, now I'm a Christian and I'm just going to, you know, lay back. But usually they come back and they're preaching, you know, the gospel as well. So what has changed? Well, obviously you touched on it earlier, which was the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure, you know, that child's parents are praying for them. And it's through prayer, obviously, that invites the Holy Spirit into that other person's life. And so there's a corporate effort there between us believers and the non-believer in praying for them and helping to bring them into the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And the closer that we can get to the throne room of God the Father, I think, you know, the more effective those type of prayers can be. And God the Father says, yes, I'm pleased. I'm pleased. Of course, I will, you know, I will do this, you know, for you. And, you know, sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then convinces them that, yes, okay, this is, they do whatever, you know, God will do whatever mm-hmm. is necessary to bring that person over to the kingdom.
So given all this, what's the reason, what's the importance, what makes it a valid effort to speak the young earth creationist story to people? Now, we're not saying in this that you need to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior. We're talking about young earth creationism here, that the earth is 6 to 10,000 years old, that it was made by God himself, and that everything in it has a purpose. Is this a tool to belief in the gospel, or is this a tool to enlighten science, or all of the above?
Well, I think it's a little bit of all of the above, but if you're talking about creation evangelism, it is planting seeds. Just as, you know, Paul preached at Mars Hill and started with the creation and started with, you know, the people that he was talking to saying, you know, this is a new thing. We haven't heard this before. Mm-hmm. Now, did all of them believe? Well, of course not. But there were some that did. And it planted the seed that maybe opened the door a little bit, and then someone else comes along and plants another seed, and another person comes along and plants another seed. And then, you know, perhaps the event happens in their lives where they can't rely on themselves anymore, mm-hmm. but they have to rely on something outside themselves, and that then opens the door completely. So I think absolutely creation evangelism is very, very important, especially important with our youth today, because all they're hearing in school is not it's foolishness. It's the story that, okay, the universe is 18.6 billion years, and everything kind of evolved in the sun and the moon and everything, you know, just kind of involved, and there was no creator involved, and they're hearing this, you know, pretty much all of their schooling days, and for them to get another explanation of everything that is more logical than what they see around them. Because, you know, our kids are not dumb. I mean, they can see that things are designed. They can see, you know, just looking at the world, that it's a designed world. It's not something that just happened and came about. So I think that is very, very still.
Well, it's as if for each individual, life is a huge jigsaw puzzle with a bazillion pieces, and they're all gray and white and black, and you can't see the picture because there's one missing piece, which is the key to the whole thing, and that particular missing piece is different for each person. I think back to the time when I was 13 years old, living in the Denver area, and my mom, we had just moved there, we hadn't been there long, and mom and dad decided to join a congregational church, and we went to the church, and I got into the youth group there. I don't know why, because mom made me. And I'm listening to the pastor one evening, and he was talking to me personally at the end of the session, and he said, you know, life is simply too beautiful, too awesome to just end. Now, the subject had been death that night. Mm. That was my little piece of the puzzle, and I concluded. I don't think I ever thanked him for this or acknowledged it, but that had a whole lot of effect on my life, because I looked at that and I said, he is right. It doesn't just end. There is more, and I know it now. And so then you embark on your own search, and you start to assemble those pieces, and then you get to see the big picture. And it for many, it may be just a little young earth creationist factoid that makes everything gel for them. Aha, there was a purpose for snakes back then. And if there was a purpose, there was a purposer. You know how that works logically. Yeah. So this is battled on in so many ways, and people scoff and people laugh, but this is really so critical, not just to the gospel, but to individual lives, to give them a reason, a hope, to understand that this is all fits into a great big picture that is immaculate. And so I guess I just want to thank you for your efforts in this, because there are not enough of you, Dr. Don.
Well, there are folks out there. You know, mm-hmm. it's like sometimes you think you're the Elijah, mm-hmm. and after killing 450 or actually 800 prophets mm-hmm. of Baal, he gets scared and runs off to the mountains, and he's complaining and moaning to God, and God says in a small still voice mm-hmm. that you're not the only prophet left, Elijah.
Yeah.
There are 1,000 of them.
Lighten up, Elijah.
Region over there.
Yeah. Interesting. We're talking with Dr. Don Clark, a biochemist and member of the Board of Creation Moments. I should mention to you that Creation Moments has a wonderful website. And you can click on our little Creation Moments icon over to the right-hand side of our homepage at Broken Road Radio and be there instantly, and you'll discover a wealth of information that supports the young earth creationist idea. And this is essentially scientific information. It's not that they hit you over the head with the Bible, although you see plenty of Christian thought there. But it's the science of it that I urge you to take note of. And whether you're an old earther or an evolutionist or a young earther, this is valid information for you to take in and weigh with everything else that you know and experience and see what you think. CreationMoments.com. CreationMoments.com is the website. And Don, thanks so much for joining us. It was a good discussion this morning.
Good discussion, Don.
We'll look forward to next week. And David, I didn't give you a last question today, did I?
Okay. Well, bring the music up, and I'll ask it other reasons.
I'll do that. Don, we'll see you next Tuesday, okay?
We still have to look forward. I have a question there.
Here comes the music.
Okay.